We're continuing to talk about Bible prophecy, and today we want to look at the rise and fall of history's greatest conqueror. And this prophecy begins in Daniel chapter 8 by foretelling the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire under King Cyrus, which is symbolized by a man with two horns. But before we get there, let's review a little bit, all right? The first week, we talked about three things that we're to turn prophecy into. You remember what those three things are? Turn prophecy into, what's one? Praise, okay? Another, purity and prayer. Those three things we're to turn prophecy into, and it's very easy to do when we see the greatness of our God in predicting the future. There's great security in there. It's a great reason to praise. But when we consider the prophecies yet to be fulfilled, we can turn those prophecies into prayer. And there's something mysterious, really, about the sovereignty of God and the prayers of people. God says he's going to do things, and yet God goes on the prayers of his people. And then we talked about what's in a name, and we saw how God was able to give the names of people before they were going to be born. We looked at God giving the name from 1 to 700 years in advance of somebody being born. Just an amazing thing that God is able to do. These are amazing prophecies. But then the thing that really stuck out to me about that was that God knows your name and God knows my name. And what could be more amazing and comforting than that, that God knows us so intimately, God knows us so well that he knows our name. And then last week, we looked at the fall of Tyre, which was nicknamed the Rock. And just, and then again, an amazing prophecy. Mathematician Peter Stoner said the odds of that prophecy coming true were 400 million to one. God is able to predict the future with uncanny accuracy, never misses. But again, then we brought it home last week, and we said, you know, it's great that the rock fell, and there is another rock that's coming, and his name is Jesus, and he's going to set up a kingdom of which all earthly kingdoms will give into, and of his kingdom there will be no end, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the great thing is for you and I is we don't own a piece of the rock. We are in the rock. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And to some, this is a stumbling block. The preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ became a stumbling block to some, but to those of us who are saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. So here in Daniel chapter 8, we're going to read in just a minute, but this foretells the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire under King Cyrus, which is symbolized by a ram with two horns. The two horns represent the two parts of his empire, Median and Persian elements. The horn that came up first was the Median Empire, but the one that came up last rose higher. That was the Persian part, which became dominant. Now let's read in Daniel chapter 8. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Eulah. And there I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Suddenly, in Daniel's prophecy, or his vision, he sees a male goat enter into the picture. This goat symbolized the Greek Empire and foreshadowed the rise and the lightning-like conquest of Alexander the Great as he crushed the Persian Empire. The conspicuous horn between the eyes of the goat represents Alexander the Great. And then continuing on with verse 5, and as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, and he came to the ram with two that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him and smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. This was prophecy was fulfilled in Alexander's campaign from the years 334 to 321 BC, when he defeated the Persians. And with the Persians at his feet, he then extended the conquests, and he pressed into what is today known as Afghanistan and India. But where he went, it spread death and division. And Daniel revealed Alexander's great power, but he also spoke of a time when his demise would come suddenly. Alexander the Great conquered really the whole known world at his time in just 10 years. He started his conquest at the age of 20, and by the time he was 30 years old, he had just about everything there was to have. But he died suddenly at the age of 33. And his empire was divided into four parts. In Daniel 8:8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great heart was broken. Horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And so that too was fulfilled literally. Alexander magnified himself exceedingly, even allowed the Egyptian priests to deify him, to make him a god, and to be worshipped as a god. And then at the height of his power, suddenly he dies, and his kingdom is divided up and given to four of his generals who represent these four horns on this beast. This is an amazing prophecy. But Zechariah predicted also the conquering of the or the coming of Alexander and this Greek conqueror. Zechariah wrote a detailed narrative, even more than Daniel, wrote a detailed narrative 200 years before Alexander was born. Before he ever conquered one inch of territory, in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, if you want to turn over there, he sketches out in minute detail the campaign of Alexander the Great in 333 BC. Zechariah chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man as of all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and reaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. We talked about that last week. And he will smite her powers in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. In Alexander the Great, in his military campaign in 334 BC, this prophecy is fulfilled with amazing precision. I wanted to look at it in more detail. The success of Alexander the Great as he crossed a narrow strait between Europe and Turkey and Asia in 334 BC when he was 24 years old and with an army of 35,000 men. He met the Persians in 334 BC and routed them. Even though he was badly outnumbered. The key battle, though, was a year later when Alexander, though greatly outnumbered, shattered another Persian army, this time led by King Darius in 333 BC. These decisive victories opened up the entire region for Alexander all the way down to Egypt. And so he headed down the south the coast of the Mediterranean, headed south down the coast of the Mediterranean on his way to Egypt. The first nation that he subdued was Syria. And that's what Zechariah predicted there in verses first one and first part of verse two. He predicted that Alexander's first conquest on his southern campaign would be that of Damascus or Syria. And then Phoenicia in verses 2b through 4, after subduing Syria, he continued south to Phoenicia. It was there that he captured the city of Tyre, which we talked about last week, they captured the rock, this fortress. And then the Assyrian king Shalmaneser had tried and had failed to conquer Tyre during a five-year siege. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, we talked about him. It took him 13 years to accomplish what he was able to accomplish. But Alexander took the city of Tyre in only 7 months. And he scraped the old city flat so that it was only rock. And then he used slave labor to haul the stones, timber, and other material from the coastal city to build a causeway out to the island, because Tyre was really two parts. There was the coastal city, and it was an island part. The coastal city was easy to fall to, but the island was able to be self-sustaining because it had its navy, and there was no way out to this island. So Alexander the Great built a causeway using the material that was left over from the city of Tyre to go out and conquer all of Tyre, just like Zechariah said would take place. And then Philistia in verses 5 through 7, Alexander plunged still further south to the territory of the Philistines. In verses 5 through 7, it says, Ashkelon shall see it in fear, Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And it goes on and talks about how this is all going to play out. But the thing is that Zechariah, in his prophecy, he mentions four of the five cities which were known of the Philistine Pentapolis. Only the Philistine city of Gath was omitted. And as Alexander began to make his way down the coast, they realized their only hope was in that city of Tyre. Their only hope was in the rock. But when the rock fell to Alexander the Great, the rest of the cities knew that they were doomed, that Alexander would just continue to go south on his campaign and he would overtake them. And in verse 5 was dreadfully fulfilled, as the king of Gaza was tied by his feet to a chariot and dragged through the city to his death. 10,000 people in Gaza died and others were enslaved. Here's something that's really interesting, though. After destroying Syria, Phoenicia, and Philistia, Jerusalem was next. Jerusalem was the next city on Alexander's hit parade. It's something very strange happened. Jerusalem was miraculously spared, just as Zechariah had predicted 200 years earlier. There's one exception to the list of Alexander's conquest, and that is the city of Jerusalem. He said in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 8 that when Alexander swept down the Mediterranean coast, he would spare my house, that is the city of Jerusalem. Let's look at it. And I will encamp about mine house because of the enemy, because of him that passes by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. For now have I seen with mine eyes the deliverance of Israel, fulfilled just as literally as the destruction of her neighbors. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, this is not Bible, this is history. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, said that as Alexander and his army drew near to the city of Jerusalem, Jada the high priest ordered the people of the city to start offering sacrifices to the Lord and to begin to pray for their deliverance. And God gave this high priest a dream, telling him what he should do. He instructed him that when Alexander approached the city, he should go out and welcome him. So that's what he did. As Alexander the Great, with his army, comes approaching Jerusalem, the high priest, dressed in purple and scarlet and wearing the breastplate, went out to meet this conqueror. When Alexander saw him, he related how in a dream that he had before he left Greece, that he had seen priests coming to him wearing white robes. And he interpreted this dream as a sign from the gods that he should spare the city. And when the priest from Israel, the priest of Israel from Jerusalem, went out to see Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great remembered his dream. And he said, this is a dream from God that I have. This city is to be spared. This is a result of God's word being fulfilled when he said, I will encamp around my house. I will encamp around my house. You know what? I don't know how bad it'll look for Israel before it's all over, but you can be assured of this. God will spare that nation. He's done it all along. And even though the odds are going to be stacked against her, when we finally come to the Battle of Armageddon, which we hear so much about, all the nations will be against Israel. Not be one standing with her, but God will stand on her side. And she will survive. This has to be God. Has to be God. Alexander the Great conquered city after city after city. Why would he spare Jerusalem? Because God said, my city is going to be spared. That's why. Now there's the presentation of the true king. I want you to look at this. Because right after the prophecy about the conquest of Alexander, in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, comes Zechariah's prophecy about Jesus as Israel's Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And this prophecy was fulfilled over 500 years later when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in his triumphal entry. Here's the prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The fulfillment, Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. That's the prophet Zechariah, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Here's the thing. How do you know, though, that Jesus was telling the truth when he made the claim to be the Messiah? How do we know that he was the true Messiah when he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey that day? Well, I believe that God wanted us to know for sure that we would know who the real Messiah is. In fact, he gave us a set of fingerprints, and I just got five here. But he said, basically what he's saying is when you find the individual in history who fits these fingerprints, then you will know beyond a doubt that you have found the Messiah who will be your Savior. Your fingerprints are unique, right? You know that nobody else has the same fingerprints that you do. Well, there were some things that God said were going to happen with the Messiah. Nobody else would have those fingerprints. Nobody else would fulfill those prophecies. See, those fingerprints came in the form of prophecies. And they were written and recorded in the Old Testament. They were written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. There are about five dozen major prophecies in the Old Testament and 456 identifying characteristics that specifically and precisely identified who the Messiah would be. In all of history, only one individual has ever fulfilled all these prophecies. Deciding to ride that donkey on the first Palm Sunday is a fulfillment of just one of those prophecies. And you might think, well, anybody could have done that. Anybody could have rode on a donkey in Jerusalem that day. I disagree. You won't find a crowd welcoming you the way the miracle working Jesus was welcomed by the crowds that day. People were throwing palm branches in the way. They were shouting his praises. Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even if I give you that one, there are other messianic prophecies that were foretold hundreds of years earlier. Things that Jesus or nobody could have prearranged. Nobody. In Matthew or Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, here's the prophecy of where he would be born. The birthplace of the Messiah. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from of everlasting. Do you know that the Jewish leaders, who were the Bible scholars and theologians of that day, didn't hesitate at all when they were asked by King Herod where the Messiah was to be born? They knew where the Messiah was to be born. They knew where he was going to come from. They knew that answer. The fulfillment is in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Let me read just the first verse. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. I got to read on. Saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For he have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. And they had to say of Judea because there were two Bethlehems at that time. In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus was written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The genealogy of the Messiah is another evidence, another fingerprint, another prophecy confirming that Jesus was the Messiah. In Bible prophecy, the family tree of the Messiah is given in specific detail. For example, he had to be a descendant of Abraham, and then a descendant of Isaac, and then a descendant of Jacob. He had to be from the family of Jesse. He had to be of the house of David. He had to be from the tribe of Judah. There are all of these things that the Bible laid out for us. And then in Matthew, the New Testament begins with this long genealogical table. We don't usually like to read it. It's somewhat boring. We don't recognize a whole lot of names in there. But it's really the first Christmas tree. It's the family of the Savior. And I don't know if you can read that real well, but you don't need to really see the names. The thing was so long, I had to put it on three slides. That is the genealogy of Jesus. Accurately, from generation to generation to generation. It's easy to pass over this passage of Scripture and fail to grasp the significance of this. For Jesus to fulfill the specific requirements of this family tree to be the Messiah on both sides, because both sides are given, the ancestors of Joseph and the ancestors of Mary, they're both given. Jesus fits in both lists. There had to be a broken line of male descendants from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah to Jesse to David, and then about another 1,000 years later to Jesus. The entire span of this prophetic pedigree covers about 2,000 years. On several occasions, this line was in jeopardy. For example, there was a time when a wicked queen by the name of Athaliah attempted to destroy all the royal offspring of Judah. But the aunt of a young baby, Joash, rescued him from death and hid him for 6 years. We read that and we think, oh, that's kind of a neat little story. But do you realize that all the messianic prophecies hung on that baby boy? This hidden king, until he could assume the kingship at age 7, and then later produce his own offspring. Just so we can see how profound a miracle it is that this messianic line was preserved for 2,000 years. Let's consider Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln had four sons. Abraham was born in February 1809 in Kentucky. He and his wife, Mary, had four sons, Robert Todd, born in 1843, Edward, born in 1846, William, born in 1850, and Thomas, born in 1853. Of the four sons, one died in infancy, one died in youth, and one died in early manhood before he married. The only one to marry and have children was Robert Todd. He and his wife had three children. One son, Abraham, who died in 1890 at the age of 16, and two daughters, Mary and Jessie. So the male line, family line from Abraham Lincoln, ended in 1890. It's true that Mary had a son named Lincoln and Jessie had a son named Robert Lincoln, but the direct line, the direct male line from Abraham Lincoln is extinct, and it only took three generations to do so. And yet Jesus, his line continued from generation to generation to generation. Now, think about it. That which was terminated in less than a century in the life of Abraham Lincoln was preserved by the genealogy of in Jesus for over 2,000 years. The unbroken line of male descendants in the genealogy of Jesus is truly a miracle in itself. Well, what other fingerprints do we have? What other prophecies do we have? Well, we have the prophecy concerning the conception of the Messiah, the virgin birth. Isaiah, who is a contemporary of Micah, predicted the virgin birth of Jesus about 700 years before it occurred. He predicted the place of Jesus' birth, while Isaiah predicted he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The fulfillment is Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, "And she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." And then the time of the Messiah's appearance. We've already looked at Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. I think it's the greatest prophecy ever given in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. It pinpointed the time at which the Messiah would appear and present himself to the Jewish people. And when we calculate the span of time from the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem on March 5th, 444 BC, until the coming of the Messiah as Israel's prince on March 30th, AD 33, we come up with a total of 173,880 days in order for Jesus to be born as an adult in AD 33. And so the prophecy that Daniel gave pinpoints the time of the appearance of the Messiah, which Jesus happened to fulfill. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 25. "Where its 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times." In the fulfillment, Luke chapter 19, verses 37 through 42, "And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes." Jesus was saying, they should have known the day that he would do this. They failed to grasp prophecy. And they didn't understand it, and they missed the coming of the Messiah. The birth of Jesus is miraculous. There's no way, absolutely no way, that somebody could forge all of these prophecies. There's no way that Jesus could be an act of fiction. Listen to what a French skeptic, not a believer in the salvation of Jesus Christ, a French skeptic, Ernest Renan, admitted. He said it would take a Jesus to forge a Jesus. And if it is true that we have in the Bible, if it is true that what we have in the Bible is a giant forgery, then let us worship the individual who is so brilliant as to think up a picture of a person like Jesus of Nazareth and the story of the Word of God. That would be true, but how much greater to worship the real Jesus who fulfilled all of these prophecies when he was born in Bethlehem. And yet, the birth of Jesus, the prophecies concerning his birth, is only the beginning. There are dozens more amazing and specific prophecies that are fulfilled in the events surrounding his death and resurrection. I'm going to look at those next week as we have communion. We're going to look at some of the prophecies that surround his death and resurrection. But I'd like to read to you from the book, The Angels Were Silent, a book written by Max Lucado, who talks about this part of the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus. And then I want to read a couple Bible verses, make application, we'll be done. But he said, when we all get to heaven, I know what I want to do. There's someone I want to get to know. You go ahead and swap stories with Mary or talk doctrine with Paul. I'll catch up with you later. First, I want to meet the guy with the donkey. I don't know his name or what he looks like. I only know one thing. What he gave. He gave a donkey to Jesus on the Sunday he entered Jerusalem. When we get to heaven, I want to visit this fellow. I have several questions for him. How did you know it was Jesus who needed the donkey? Did you have a vision? Did you get a telegram? Did an angel appear in your bowl of lentil? Was it hard to give? Was it difficult to give something to Jesus for him to use? I want to ask the question because sometimes it's hard for me. Sometimes I like to keep my animals to myself. Sometimes when God wants something, I act like I don't know he needs it. Here are some other questions I want to ask this guy. How did it feel to look out and see Jesus on the back of the donkey that lived in your barn? Did you say, that's my donkey? Were you proud? Were you surprised? Were you annoyed? Did you have any idea that your generosity would be used for such a noble purpose? Did it ever occur to you that God was going to ride your donkey? Sometimes I get the impression that God wants me to give him something, and sometimes I don't give it because I don't know for sure. And then I feel bad because I've missed my chance. Other times I know he wants something, but I don't give it because I'm too selfish. And other times, too few times, I hear him and obey him and feel honored that a gift of mine would be used to carry Jesus into another place. And still other times I wonder if my little deeds today will make a difference in the long haul. Maybe you have had those questions too. All of us have a donkey. You and I each have something in our lives which, if given back to God, could, like that donkey, in that way it would move Jesus and his story further down the road. Maybe you can sing, program a computer, or speak Swahili. Or write a check, whichever, that's your donkey. Whichever your donkey belongs to him, it really does. Your gifts are his, and the donkey was his. The original wording of the instructions Jesus gave to disciples is proof. He literally said, if anyone asks you why you are taking the donkey, you are to say, its Lord is in need. The language Jesus used is the language of royal levy. It was an ancient law which required the citizen to render to the king any item or service he or one of his emissaries might request. In making such a request, Jesus was claiming to be king. He was speaking as one in authority. He was stating that as king, he had the right to any possession of his subjects. It could be that God wants to ride your donkey and enter the walls of another city, another nation, another heart. Do you let him? Do you give it or do you hesitate? By the way, the guy who gave Jesus the donkey is just one in a long line of folks who gave little things to our big God. Scripture has quite a gallery of donkey givers. In fact, heaven may have a shrine to honor God's uncommon use of the common. It's a place you don't want to miss. Stroll through and see Rahab's rope, Paul's bucket, David's sling, and Samson's jawbone. Wrap your hand around the staff which split the sea and smote the rock. Sniff the ointment which soothed Jesus' skin and lifted his heart. Rest your head on the same cloak that gave comfort to Christ in the boat, and run your hand along the smooth wood of the manger, soft as a baby's skin. Or set your shoulder beneath the heavy Roman beam, as coarse as a traitor's kiss. I don't know if these items will be there, but I am sure of one thing. The people who use them will. The risk takers, Rahab who sheltered the spies, the brethren who smuggled Paul, the conquerors, David slinging a stone, Samson swinging a bone, Moses lifting a rock, the caregivers, Mary at Jesus' feet. What she gave cost much, but somehow she knew what he gave would cost more. The anonymous disciple in the boat, he made a bed out of the boat so God could take a nap. And the curious pilgrim on the road to the cross. For all we know, he knew very little. He just knew Jesus' bloody, beaten back was weary and his own back was strong. So when the soldier pointed, this man came. Quite a fraternity, is it not? Strong stewards who view what is theirs and his and make it available whenever he might need it. Sharecroppers in a vineyard who haven't forgotten who owns the property. Loyal students who remember who is paying the tuition. You have a donkey today. And it just might be that Jesus is asking you to give that donkey to him. Are you willing to let go of that donkey? That man who owned the donkey on that Palm Sunday was a part of prophecy. You might not be part of prophecy, but what you have to give, if God requires it, is just as important. What is your donkey today? Are you willing to surrender your donkey and give it to Jesus if he asks? God will do extraordinary things with common things that we have. He's saying, look around. He's not asking for some big, huge gift. Most often, he's looking for something little and small and seemingly insignificant. But if God takes what you have and you give it willingly to him, you'll be amazed at what God can do with it. And you'll stand back and you'll say, maybe not out loud, but you'll say it in your heart, that's mine. That's mine. I gave that to God and look what God did with it. You'll be amazed at the things that you give to God. There's one other thing I want us to point out here. This is Mark's account of that Palm Sunday, that triumphal entry. It says, and when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sending forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereupon never man sat. So he's a wild colt. Nobody ever sat on him. Nobody ever trained him. Jesus said, loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. I want you to see that this donkey is you and me. This donkey is man that is born into this world. Job 11:12 said, for vain man would be wise. Here it is. though man be born like a wild ass's colt, like a wild donkey. You were born as a wild donkey. You were born in sin, unable to control sin, masters, slaves, rather, to sin. There is so much symbolism here spiritually, because what Jesus did physically, he wants to do spiritually. When they came to Jerusalem, he sends forth two of his disciples, and he said, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered, ye shall find a colt tied. You were tied. You were a wild donkey that was tied up. You were tied to sin. There was no hope of escape for you. There was no release for you. There was no setting free from you. You were holden by the cords of your sin. But what does it say? Loose him. Loose him. That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He loosed us from our sins. But that's not the end of it. Loose him and bring him. Jesus wants all to come to him. Everyone who comes to him, he will accept. There is none that he would turn aside. There was none that he would cast out of the way. All who come to him, he receives. But there's a problem. There's a problem. The Lord needs you, but there is a problem, and that is you were tied. But even that, after you were set free, you're tied by a door. You're tied outside this door in a place where two ways meet. Here's the thing. God loves you, but he will not force his will upon you. He gives you a choice. Once you are untied, once you are loosed, you have the choice which way you're going to go. There's a door there. Who do you think the door represents? Jesus, right? Everyone has the choice, but if they want to be saved, they have to go through the door. They have to go through Jesus. But unfortunately, some won't do that, and they'll go the other way. There are two roads. There are two roads in life. Every person is on one of these roads. There is the narrow road which leads to life, and there is the broad way which leads to death. Now, you were a wild donkey, and you were tied. Jesus died so that you could be set free. And you were set free to make a choice, but now the choice is yours. Which way are you going to go? Who are you going to follow? Are you going to go through the door? Are you going to go through Jesus to salvation and eternal life? Or are you going to use your freedom to go your own way? But let me tell you, let me warn you, your own way, the broad way, leads to destruction and death. Jesus wants us to understand that picture. Not only the fact that he fulfilled prophecy in riding into Jerusalem that day, but the fact that there's a spiritual lesson here that is important for you and I to understand today. Can I have your heads bowed, please? I need to ask, first of all, you know I do. You know I have to ask this. Which road are you on? Did you go through the door? Did you go through Jesus Christ? There's only one way. He's the way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to the Father. The only way. No man comes unto the Father but through me, Jesus said. If you're here today and you've not received him as your Savior, you've not purposely made the choice for him, because Jesus said, who is ever not for me is against me. You see, if you didn't go through the door, then you're not in, no matter which other way you went. If you didn't go through the door, you're outside. The only way is through Jesus. Through the gate of salvation. Is there anybody here who'd say, well, lift up hand, Pastor, pray for me. I've not made that choice, but today I choose Jesus. I choose to go through the door, and I want to receive him as my Savior today. I want all of my sins forgiven. I want my iniquities forgiven. I want him to tame me and use my life, get on my life and ride me want to make him Lord. Anybody here by that? Christian, are you willing to let Jesus ride your life? Are you willing to let Jesus ride you? Are you willing to say, Lord, I am your subject. Whatever is mine is really yours. And this morning I surrender all. I surrender everything to you. It's easy to make that statement, but then let's narrow it down a bit. Maybe Jesus is speaking to your heart and he's putting a finger on one particular thing and he's saying, you know that thing, that's the thing that I want. That's what I want. Would you give it to me today? Would you let me use it? I mean, Jesus could take a rod and part the Red Sea. He could take a rod and have Moses strike a rock and water can come gush forth. He could take a couple fish and a few loaves of bread and feed a multitude. Whatever you give to Jesus, he'll turn into a miracle. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. It's between you and God this morning, but if God is asking you to give something to him, you won't regret it if you give it to him. I promise you, you won't regret it. Father, we thank you today for amazing us with these prophecies. And Lord, today we stand in great awe of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the Savior of the world. We recognize you as such today. You fulfilled all these prophecies, but even so, Lord, we know because you live in our hearts and you make yourself known to us and reveal yourself in ways that we can't even explain. We thank you for that. And I pray today, Lord, that you would use us and that you would use what we have. And if there's somebody here today that's struggling to let go, I pray, Lord, I know you won't take it from them, but I pray, Lord, that you would help them see why they need to give it to you. Lord, today we surrender. We just surrender to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. You are dismissed. Have a great day.